log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are now listening to the program Q&A on Islamic beliefs, and I am your host, Musa al-Bahadiri. Joining us in the studio today is, as usual, our dear friend and guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from the Islamic Seminary of Qum. Dear Sheikh, I welcome you and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sheikh. Our question today, or session, is actually a continuation of the previous session's topic of the God of the Muslims orders the Muslims to waqtiluhum haythu thaqiftumuhum, meaning he'll kill them wherever you find them. We did say in our answer to this question that this verse has been taken vastly out of context, and the intention behind this part of the verse is in a defensive war, and also only if they want, for example, to continue the war should you keep fighting the infidels or whoever they may be. And as an additional and very critical point, the only reason we have for fighting somebody is, for example, in a defensive war. We are not allowed to attack somebody based on their beliefs. Dear Sheikh, please enlighten us even further.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, as you rightly mentioned, we also refer to the fact that according to the religion of Islam, we have two forms of jihad: initiative jihad and defensive one. And all Muslims agree that the Prophet and the infallible Imams from Shia perspective have all the right to initiate a war, but especially nowadays, many scholars believe that in all the cases, the wars at the time of the Prophet were defensive, and you cannot find any war began by the Prophet or Imam Ali alayhi salam or any other Imam. Now, before referring to some other points regarding this question, I think it would be great to refer to one important point. You know, we have two forms of battles at the time of the Prophet. In some of them, the Holy Prophet participated in person, and we call them ghazwa, and in the others, he sent other people, and we call them Sariya. So some people, you know, that there was no fight during the time when the Holy Prophet was in the city of Mecca. He was in Medina for about 11 years, and the first ghazwa was the ghazwa of Badr in the second year after Hijra. Now, some people, especially the Orientalists, and somehow I can blame the Muslim historians as well, when it comes to the statistics of war, I don't want to say that they exaggerate, but they have a wrong understanding of the term war, and also wrong understanding of the statistics. For example, they say that the Holy Prophet had, let's say, about 25 ghazbas or 30 ghazbas, and there were about 50-60 sariyas. which means that altogether there were about 80 battles, for example, in during the 10 years that the Holy Prophet was in Medina, which means that about 8 wars in each year.
Right.
So they draw a very negative picture out of our Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, and his government in the city of Medina, as if every 90 days, for example, they had a war.
Right.
But the point is that, this is in need of a separate session maybe, but just to refer to some points. First of all, in most of these so-called ghazwas and sariyas, practically no fighting happened. And
okay.
Nowadays...
Meaning no fighting happened?
For example, the Battle of Tabuk is considered one of the greatest ghazwa of the Prophet.
Right.
Muslims went to a region and the enemies didn't come.
At all, actually.
Is it a war nowadays? It's not a war. No one was even injured. But the ghazwa of Tabuk is considered as one of the greatest ghazwas of the Prophet. And it is considered in their statistics. In many sariyas, when we talk about sariyas, we shouldn't think that, in each case, 1,000 Muslims went to fight 1,000 Muslims, 1,000 disbelievers, for example. In many of them, only one person was sent to fight another person, or two persons were sent to fight two people, or five people. Still, they are considered in the statistics of the wars of the time of the Prophet. In most of the sariyas, again, practically no fighting took place. Either the enemies didn't come, or, they came to an agreement.
So it's not really a battle, let alone
it's
a
not,
war.
Yeah, it's not a battle at all. In, after the ghazwa of Uhud, Abu Sufyan said that the next year or in another time we will come back to the same place. Muslims went there. I don't remember the name of the ghazwa. The Prophet was present, but the disbelievers of Mecca didn't come. It is counted as one of the ghazwas of the Prophet, but nothing happened. No one was even injured. One part of the fighting did not come at all. So in today's terminology, it is not called, fighting. This is one point. So we need to, as Muslims, we need to take into consideration when we are talking about the number of the ghazwas and the number of the sariyas, and we call all of them fighting, wars, or, battles, we need to have a kind of...
It paints a wrong picture of Islam
exactly.
And of the Prophet's personality, God forbid.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
And the other point is about the number of the people who were killed in all these battles. According to some scholars, in all these battles, in 10 or 11 years, when the Holy Prophet was in the city of Medina, from the side of the Muslims and from the side of the other side, the Jews, the Christians, or the disbelievers of Mecca, from both sides, the number of people who were killed were less than 500. Or even less than, for sure, less than 1,000.
In total,
from both sides. Maybe from the Muslim side, I think it was less than 100. So imagine that now in the World War II, millions of people are killed, many countries are involved, and only it is called one war.
Right.
They do not call it, let's say 10 wars, one of them between Germany and the other country, the other one between Germany
the
and
German
the other country.
German-French war, for example. The German-British war, and then the continue.
Exactly. They just call it the World War II, though millions of people were killed. And I think this is a tactic, a good tactic. but when it comes to the Prophet, they just refer to the statistics, the number of the ghazwas and the number of sariyas. although less than 500 people were killed in all these Sariyas and Ghazwas.
So this is actually a blatant attempt at misrepresenting Islam
that's
and the Prophet's
the
personality.
Point.
And unfortunately, we have some Muslim scholars
that's
who have
point.
Aided this because they think that there is glory and honor and this is epic.
Yeah.
How many battles we have participated in and we have won. When in actuality, they're aiding the enemy.
The next point that is related to this topic is that I may refer to the 8th war between Iran and Iraq, the war that was imposed by Saddam on Iran. It was 8 years. It is called one war. In it, we have different operations. For example, from Iranian side, we have Wal-Fajr 1, 2, 3, or, for example, Fath al-Mubin or Operation of Ramadan, and so on and so forth. Now, the point is that can we call each as an independent war between Iran and Iraq? No.
No.
No one say that Wal-Fajr the first is an independent war between Iran and Iraq. Rather, they just refer to one war which lasted for 8 years between Iran and Iraq. Now, when it comes to the Prophet, it doesn't take place. The point is that we need to, at most, we can say that the Holy Prophet had three wars. One of them was with the disbelievers of Mecca, and it was in different operation. One of them was the Ghazwa of the operation of Badr. The other was Uhud. The other was Khandaq. Because in all these cases, they are different operations of one war, the war between the Prophet and the disbelievers of Mecca. The other war is between the Prophet and the Jewish people.
Right.
In different operations like Bani Nadir, like Bani Qurayza, and the Prophet and the Christians, like Muta or Tabuk, for example. So from this perspective, I believe we need to reduce the number of the wars of the Prophet to only three wars, and each of them, consisted of few operations, and as I mentioned, in many of them, fighting did not take place at all.
And
so
also
we need to
importantly, if I may interrupt you, they were defensive wars.
Yeah.
They were
all
not preemptive wars.
All of them were defensive wars. So in the previous session, I referred to the fact that according to the Noble Book of Quran, these four verses from chapter Baqarah, verses 190 to 193, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that firstly, the disbelievers, they begin the war. Secondly, you have no right to transgress the limits. And thirdly, if they stop fighting you, you need to stop. Unless you know that there is a kind of fitna, they are thinking of another conspiracy.
Right.
The same point has been mentioned in other verses of the Quran. For example, in chapter An-Nisa, verse 90, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَأَنِ اعْتَزَلُوكُمْ. So you are fighting your enemies, but now they keep out of your way. They stop fighting you. فَلَمْ يُقَاتِلُوكُمْ. They do not fight you. وَأَلْقَوْا إِلَيْكُمُ السَّلَمُ. And they offer you peace, although they have begun the war. But if they offer you peace, Allah says that, فَمَا جَعَلَ اللَّهُ لَكُمْ عَلَيْهِمْ سَبِيلًا. Then Allah does not allow you any course of action against them. You have no right to continue the war. Of course, again, maybe in some cases, we know that it's just a kind of
tactic. A deceit.
Yeah, deceit, and they are thinking of another conspiracy. The story is different in that case. But if they are true in offering the peace, the Muslims should also stop the war. In the same chapter 91, chapter An-Nisa, verse 91, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَإِن لَمْ يَعْتَذِلُوكُمْ وَيُلْقُوا إِلَيْكُمُ السَّلَمُ وَيَكُفُّوا أَيْدِيَكُمْ فَخُضُوكُمْ وَقْتُلُوكُمْ حَيْثُ لَقِفْتُمُوكُمْ. But if they do not keep out of your way, they did not offer you peace, they did not keep their hands off from fighting, then you continue fighting them and, killing them.
Well, naturally, it is a war and they haven't stopped warring and fighting you.
Yeah, and naturally you need to, defend yourself. So Islam believes in minimizing the occurrence of war and in the damages of the war. And this is, absolutely visible in the lifestyle of our Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. He tried his best to reduce the number of the wars, and when we refer to the ethical advices of the Prophet, we come to know that he also tried to minimize the damages of the war, and there are many narrations regarding that in our collections of hadith.
Just a single point to add, all this considering that at the start of Islam, the Muslims were not many at all.
Yeah.
But even with their few numbers, they still had these rules of conduct in war and how they should stop a war, even if the enemy outnumbers them. But they should stop a war if the enemy stops warmongering. And that is very much a beautiful representation of the spirit of Islam, even in war. Dear Sheikh, I thank you for your very valuable and insightful knowledge.
Likewise.
I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. Yet again, this has been your host, Musa Al-Bahadiri, and you have been listening to the program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs. Thank you for joining us.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى محن
يوسف جلالي بتهران
روباشافت غازا
جروم هيوز بروسلز
سعيد بورزا لندن
رشا سقلم اسطنبول
سيد أمين عالمي كابول
شهان بات Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
In solidarity with the Palestinian inmates in Israeli jails, Palestinians held a demonstration in front of the Red Cross headquarters in the Gaza city, demanding an end to the recent Israeli strict treatment against the inmates. Following the recent jailbreak of six inmates from the high-security Jabu prison, Israeli regime keeps practicing inhumane policies and increasing abuse against Palestinian detainees.
We are here to send this message to our prisoners that we won't leave them alone in this battle against the Israeli regime. We won't remain silent over the violations of the rights of our inmates in Israeli jails. The international community should make an urgent action to provide protection for our prisoners.
According to the Palestinian Prisoners Club, dozens of Palestinian detainees from Islamic Jihad have begun their open-ended hunger strike on Wednesday, protesting the Israeli violations and torture inside jails.
Following the heroic escape operation by six inmates, the Israeli regime began to intensify its inhumane torturing policies against our brothers, especially the Islamic Jihad members. Our prisoners have started their hunger strike protesting the inhumane policies of the Israeli regime.
In his speech, the Secretary General of Islamic Jihad, Ziyad al-Nakhala, announced the movement's readiness to respond firmly against the Israeli violations of prisoners' rights, even if this leads to a new round of violence.
We are here today to support our prisoners who have begun their hunger strike. We call on the international community to stop these violations. We warn the Israeli regime that it will face a firm response if these punitive measures are not stopped. Israel is responsible for the lives of our detainees.
About 400 prisoners who belong to the Islamic Jihad movement have begun their hunger strike with the support of other factions. The strike is in protest of Tel Aviv's inhumane measures against Palestinian prisoners, intensified following the escape of six inmates from a high-security Israeli prison last month. Ruba Shabet, Gaza.
Relations between the EU and Britain remain at an all-time low. The so-called Northern Ireland Protocol was agreed almost 2 years ago and is a key part of the Brexit deal. Despite having negotiated it, Boris Johnson now says the protocol is not working. The EU has just put forward proposals to alter it.
We have completely turned our rules upside down and inside out to find a solid solution to an outstanding challenge.
Under the changes, checks and controls on goods moving from Britain to Northern Ireland will be reduced by more than half. EU laws will be amended to allow medicines licensed in Britain move freely to Northern Ireland. The EU sees the protocol as essential because it prevents border controls between Ireland, which is a member of the bloc, and Northern Ireland, which is part of the UK.
The Good Friday Agreement has to be preserved and no return to a hard border. The British have to work that out with ourselves here in Europe and with Ireland, but that has to be a bottom line for us.
Since Brexit, anti-EU political parties have been established in almost every one of the bloc's 27 member states.
We're being dragged into an EU army. They're imposing laws and regulations upon us which hurt the Irish economy. And now the carbon tax regime, they're after us for that. So Ireland, as things move forward, the benefits are reducing.
Analysts say the fallout from Brexit could also spell big trouble for the United Kingdom. There's growing support in Northern Ireland for a referendum on a United Ireland. Meanwhile, the Scottish National Party is waiting in the wings to call a second independence referendum that could very well see the breakup of the United Kingdom. EU officials are currently in London to try and avert an all-out trade war between the bloc and Britain. EU Commissioner Sefcovic will travel there on Friday to meet his opposite number, British Brexit Minister David Frost. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Beirut has once again been mired by violence. This time the violence was one-sided. At least 6 people were killed and 60 others wounded after gunmen shot at peaceful protesters in El Tayuni roundabout in Beirut. The Lebanese army deployed heavily to contain the area and clear it from any armed presence. The Lebanese interior minister stressed that the incident of sniper fire is unacceptable.
We didn't have any intelligence that such an issue will occur. The organizers of the protests had confirmed that the protest was peaceful. The problem began when the first sniper bullet was shot. It was clearly a sniper fire since the wounds were in the head and the martyrs were all from one side.
Hezbollah and the Amal movement in a joint statement accused the Lebanese forces party of attempting to drag the country into civil unrest, calling on its supporters to show self-restraint. What started as a peaceful protest turned into a massacre against unarmed protesters, whose only crime was denouncing what they see as an unfair and politicized probe into the Beirut port explosion. The popular protest was in tandem with a sit-in by experts at law who demanded that current judge prosecutor in charge of the Beirut port explosion investigation be either removed or that he works by the standards of impartiality, as stipulated in legal standards.
We support accountability against anyone who is in authority and is accused of mismanagement, and they should bear all legal allegations. However, this should be done through the principle of a transparent investigation to uncover the truth and in respect of the Constitution and Lebanese laws and reputation. These victims of the port blast and their families are our families, and we want to uncover the truth more than they do.
Judge Tariq Bitar, the judicial investigator into the Beirut port blast, was accused by several members of the Lebanese parliament of being selective and political in his charges.
There is clear partiality in selecting the individuals he wants to take to court. There were 12 ministers who were in those portfolios. Then why did he only choose 4 from one political group? Why did he select 1 prime minister from 3 prime ministers? Why is the judicial system insulting the legislation council? There is a law that stipulates that members of parliament and ministers are tried in the parliament and not in the judicial council.
Bitar was notified on Monday of a lawsuit regarding his neutrality in the investigation, putting the probe on hold. Mariam Saleh, Beirut.
A
Opening a defense exhibition in Pyongyang, North Korean leader Kim Jong-un maintained the arms on display provide deterrence, and that it's the United States and South Korea which engage in destabilizing and threatening behavior. Their hypocritical attitude and the U.S. tacit sponsorship continue to damage inter-Korean relations, and their unlimited dangerous attempts to strengthen military capability are disrupting the balance of power in the region, aggravating military instability. North Korea has recently restarted ballistic missile testing, while South Korea has undertaken a massive arms buildup of advanced new planes, ships, submarines, and missiles, with U.S. assistance. Activists suggest dialogue is needed to cool tensions.
When negotiations with North Korea were held, North Korea at least stopped nuclear tests and missile development. A dialogue channel should be opened as soon as possible. To do this, the U.S. should present at least some specific proposals.
The U.S. says there needs to be strong enforcement of existing sanctions on North Korea, although it will meet, quote, unconditionally. Some argue sanctions on Pyongyang need to be reviewed at least. South Korean officials have been more assertive in calling for a new approach from the U.S. According to North Korean state media, leader Kim Jong-un also said North Korea's military might does not target South Korea, and that there should not be another war pitting the Korean people against each other. The 1950 to 53 Korean War ended in an armistice, not a peace treaty. And South Korean President Moon Jae-in seeks an end of war declaration before he leaves office next spring. Frank Smith, Seoul.
In October 2018, a liter of fuel in diesel-dominated France hit €1.53. And for the next 7 months, every Saturday in Paris was a war zone of state repression. The price of diesel gas has just surpassed that all-time record, and many wonder if a return of the yellow vests is now around the corner. After the unprecedented corona lockdowns, diesel, petrol, natural gas, electricity, and prices in general continue to soar worldwide. Inflation in France has just accelerated to the highest rate in 10 years. Western leaders continue to insist the inflation is temporary, but many in France say the economic tension is undeniable.
I would very much like Macron to recognize that the French cannot live with this type of inflation. I normally budget €60 to fill up my car, but today I paid €80. All these price increases in so many areas are a real catastrophe for the French.
Gasoline taxes are regressive taxes because they place the same costs on rich and poor alike. 60% of France's gasoline costs are due to taxation. Many drivers wonder if the right-wing government of Emmanuel Macron is prepared to ease this winter's burden on the average household by making the wealthy and big business pay a fair share. As cold weather nears, a 250% increase in natural gas is forcing European governments to take last-minute action, including caps to corporate profits in left-leaning Spain. France's government is set to announce a small one-time payment for only the poorest households to combat energy costs, which show no sign of easing. France uses the third most natural gas in Europe. The persistent price rises and entrenched unemployment may upend Western plans to finally end quantitative easing and zero interest rate policies, which have produced record economic inequality. Those policies and the disastrous corona recession may have already set the stage for the next economic era across the West, dreaded stagflation. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
Around 90% of Portugal's population is now vaccinated. In Bulgaria, the figure is just 22%. Both are members of the EU, but in countries like Bulgaria and Romania, people do not trust what they're being told about the vaccines. Senior European Commission officials attended a meeting of EU health ministers on Tuesday.
My main messages today continue: vaccinate, vaccinate, vaccinate.
the difficulties that some member states are currently facing with COVID-19 cases at record high and extreme pressure on hospitals is a stark reminder of this.
Critics say EU health authorities are putting the bloc's vaccination strategy in peril by not giving a clear message on the benefit of booster vaccines. For example, here is what the European Medicines Agency has been saying.
So it's not a strong recommendation as sometimes we do when we really see the need of a booster in the overall population.
The Eurozone economy is already at breaking point due to the pandemic. A conference in Brussels has been discussing the growing problem of long-term unemployment.
It's like a car. If you let a car that is not used for many time in your garage, in your storage, it doesn't work like before. But it doesn't mean that it cannot be recovered at the full of their potential. But this is the responsibility of the government on that.
Gas and electricity prices are soaring in the 19-nation Eurozone, adding to economic uncertainty. But gas and electricity costs aren't the only concerns.
Oil, but also other commodities, and certain commodities like metal need a lot of energy to be produced, so there's a direct link.
And there is a direct link between health and the economy. At their meeting, EU ministers pledged to donate 500 million COVID-19 vaccines to less well-off countries before the middle of next year. Aid agencies insist the EU has a moral duty to keep this promise. Health authorities and economists say the move is in the bloc's own interest in the context of trying to prevent the virus from mutating. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
With Lebanon plunging into darkness as two main power stations barely function, Hezbollah Secretary General called on the government to bring on a complete solution to electricity blackouts.
We need to have a drastic solution to the electricity issue, build new power plants, solve the problems in the current power plants. There are several proposals on the table from various countries in the East and the West. If you don't want from the East, then take proposals of the Western countries. Unless there is an American veto and the Americans are prohibiting you. Tell that to the Lebanese people honestly.
Nasrallah uncovered that the Lebanese government has even turned down offers from countries like Germany and France for fear of U.S. sanctions. He urged the Lebanese government to seek a waiver.
There is a new proposal given by Iran's foreign minister in Beirut a couple of days ago. He said Iran is ready to build two power plants and provide a very good amount of fuel. Give him an answer. Seek a sanctions waiver. For us, the U.S. is an enemy. We can expect anything from an enemy, but if you consider it a friend and a confidant, then fine. Ask this beloved friend, whom you believe has humanity, to make an exception like Iraq and Afghanistan.
Small businesses have been struggling and say they are experiencing what they call a slow death to make ends meet. What this man used to do using electricity, he's now doing with his own hands.
We used to see the electricity for 30 minutes or so, but now nothing. This area used to be a busy area. Now all the work and shops have shut down. Electricity is everything in my work. Now I'm working manually using a saw. I even stopped a private generator because I can't afford it.
Those who can afford it are turning to private generators. Rabia is the owner of one of the private generators south of Beirut. Before the import of Iranian fuel, the bill cost a fortune.
We suffered so much before, especially when we had to raise prices. It's always the people who have to pay the heavy price because of the black market. We thank God and we thank Syed Hassan and the Islamic Republic who launched this initiative and saved us from the dark, and saved the people from paying a very high bill.
Alamana Petroleum is selling the Iranian diesel for almost half the official price, with the subsidies lifted. While the leader of the resistance did declare that Hezbollah will be donating and selling Iranian fuel for the second month, he also stressed that this is only a temporary solution.
On top of the socio-economic crisis in Lebanon lies an almost total collapse of the electricity crisis. Hezbollah Secretary General has called on the government to prioritize the issue in order to put the country on the track of a drastic solution. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
Iran's major nuclear facilities have been targeted by cruise missiles. Iranian air defense says it has successfully foiled the attack using homegrown missile systems. This is the scenario for a massive military drill held over a 500,000 square kilometer area in central Iran, codenamed Defenders of Velayat Skies. The air defense exercise engaged the Iranian Army's Air Defense Force and the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps Aerospace Division.
In these drills, we have simulated real-life war scenarios where the enemy uses manned and unmanned aircraft as well as cruise missiles to attack our sensitive facilities. And air defense units will use indigenously built defense systems to counter the hostile force.
These military exercises are held as part of our annual routine drills. They are not a threat to any country and are aimed at boosting our deterrence and increasing our preparedness against any potential hostile move.
The air drill involved the latest military equipment developed by Iranian experts, including missile systems, drones, and radars. Iranian military officials boast the country's capabilities in indigenizing the defense industry and say they owe this to the long-running U.S. arms embargoes.
We have gone through decades of sanctions imposed against our defense sector. But we prove that if we discover our domestic capacities, we will definitely be able to build up our defense arsenal and protect our sovereignty using our know-how. I should say that in this maneuver, all of the equipment are made inside Iran.
The annual maneuver started on Tuesday and will continue until Wednesday. Military officials here say, given the recent developments in Iran's eastern and northwestern borders, there's a need to boost coordination and synergy between the Iranian army and the IRGC to counter any potential threats. They say these drills can help achieve such a goal. Yusuf Jalali from the location of the drills.
After taking power, the Taliban leaders reached to the Shia community seeking their support and allegiance. The Taliban officials said their government will include all Afghans and social justice will be protected.
Today's Shia people are safer than before. We don't let any individual hurt you. You are from Afghanistan and have equal rights. The Islamic Emirate recognizes you as part of Afghan society.
The Shia Ulama Council at a press conference on August 24 urged the Taliban to ensure that they will treat all faiths and ethnicities with equality and justice.
We are happy that U.S. forces have left our country. Congratulations to the Afghan nation. In the meantime, we demand and recommend that the Taliban fulfill their promises by forming an all-inclusive government.
During weeks under the Taliban rule, many people from the Shia community have reportedly been displaced in Dikandi and some were massacred by the Taliban in Ghazni and Dikandi, Amnesty International confirms. At the same time, the Daesh still takes lives from the community. Nearly 300 Shia worshippers were killed and wounded in Kunduz blast on Friday. Following this tragic event, Shia Clerics Council in Afghanistan once again urged the Taliban to investigate the deadly attack and take massacre of Shia seriously, as well as call for unity among all Muslims.
Shias are making 20% of the population of Afghanistan. The Taliban can't establish an inclusive Islamic government without giving equal role to us. We also condemn the catastrophic attack in Kunduz and urge the Taliban to bring its perpetrators to justice.
After taking power, the Taliban promised the formation of an inclusive government and providing a safe ground for all Afghans. But Shia minority is concerned that the threat of Daesh terrorist group is being ignored by the Taliban. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today we're going to be looking at a very touchy question, which is often asked about Islam in general, and that question is this. In Islam, is it okay to force somebody to convert to Islam or not? Meaning, if somebody is forced to convert to Islam, will the faith of this person be accepted by God or not? Some people are of the opinion that this is a very common misconception about Islam. Islam spread by way of war, and the people who were conquested and conquered by the Muslims were forced to convert to Islam. Now, this is a significant question from a historical point of view. Did this occur or not? We're not concerned with this aspect of this question right now. Right now, what we're concerned with is, if somebody converts in this way, will his faith be accepted by God or not? Now, in order to answer this question, I'd like to tell you a small story about something that I read in a magazine. And this is a story of a young Chinese girl who wanted to become Muslim, and she traveled to Iran. She didn't believe in any religion, and she had read about Islam, and she had done some studies about Islam, and she traveled to Iran to maybe to learn a little bit more about Islam and possibly convert to the Islamic faith. And in her meetings with various Islamic scholars, she also happened to meet one of the Islamic scholars who is alive today. His name is Ayatollah Ramazani, and he's one of the students, very close students of Ayatollah Hassanzadeh Amali, who is also a very, very famous scholar in the Islamic world today. This young girl, she talked to Mr. Ramazani about her and told him that I have been studying about Islam, and I still have doubts about some things about Islam. She asked, is it better for me to right now to ignore my doubts and to become Muslim, or should I continue my investigation into the truth of Islam, and only when I have become sure about its truth should I convert to Islam? So Ayatollah Ramazani, and this is very interesting, I found this very significant, he said that no, do not convert until you are 100% sure. You should continue your investigation about Islam. Remove all of your misgivings. And because we are confident that if somebody who investigates the Islamic faith with sincerity, that he will eventually be led to the discovery of its truth. There's no doubt. We don't have any doubt about it. And we're not in any rush for somebody to convert without fully being aware of this, the truth of Islam. And this is what he told her, which is very interesting. And when we turn to the verses of the Holy Quran, we see this affirmed that the Quran in Surah Baqarah, verse 256, as well as the 18th Surah of the Holy Quran, verse 29, says, let there be no compulsion in religion. Truth stands out clear from error. Truth, when one seeks it out, one will find it to be clearly distinguished from falsehood. And we will find Islam to be clearly the true religion, and therefore there is no compulsion in religion, and no one should be forced to convert to Islam, and such a faith is of no significance. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at forced conversion and the value of the faith of a person who is forced to convert. Until next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
This is IRIB English Radio. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
A new study by Environmental Working Group scientists finds almost 42,000 potential sources of the toxic forever chemicals known as PFAS that could be polluting surface water or drinking water in communities across the U.S. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Kenny Stansil, journalist. This article is published under the heading, Nearly 42,000 Sources of Toxic Forever Chemicals Put U.S. Drinking Water at Risk, Study Shows. Stay tuned for more. Bolstering calls for stronger PFAS regulations and more testing, a new analysis released recently finds nearly 42,000 potential sources of toxic forever chemicals that could contaminate drinking water in communities throughout the United States. In their peer-reviewed study, which was published in a special issue of Water Science, Environmental Working Group EWG scientists examined the U.S. Environmental Protection Agency EPA enforcement and compliance history online database to identify potential sources of PFAS and polyfluoroalkyl substances, that is PFAS pollution, in the U.S. surface and drinking water. According to their investigation, solid waste landfills, wastewater treatment plants, electroplaters and metal finishers and petroleum refiners were the facilities that appeared most often as possible sources of PFAS contamination. Dubbed forever chemicals because they don't break down and can persist in the environment and bioaccumulate over time, PFAS are a class of synthetic compounds that have been linked to adverse health outcomes, including a weakened immune system, reproductive and developmental harms, and an increased susceptibility to cancer, among other negative effects. EWG researchers point out that discharges of PFAS with industrial wastewater are a major driver of surface and drinking water pollution, putting the health of tens of millions of Americans in jeopardy. Despite these risks, the paper notes the vast majority of water systems nationwide lack both the technology and the funds to filter out forever chemicals. It is critical that the EPA start regulating PFAS now. David Andrews, the lead author of the study and a senior scientist at EWG, said in a statement, adding, "Every community in the U.S. is likely affected by PFAS contamination, but those living near or downstream from industrial facilities may be more at risk. Investigation identifies a huge number of potential sources of contamination. It also provides a framework for deciding where and what to test so we can end releases into the environment," unquote. The paper includes case studies of data available from California and Michigan, which show that PFAS pollution is common at a variety of sites, heightening the importance of widespread testing for forever chemicals in wastewater. Andrew said the results from states like Michigan show there is a wide variety of sources of PFAS in surface water. Many landfills and industrial sites release PFAS at detectable concentrations that may exceed state limits or health guidelines for PFAS in water. He added that it is urgent that ongoing releases of PFAS be identified. We need to stop non-essential uses of PFAS and use filters to reduce these compounds from our water. Getting forever chemicals out of the country's water supplies remains a nationwide challenge, EWG stressed, adding, but it's one that can be met through comprehensive tests of surface water and drinking water, along with tests of wastewater from potential PFAS sources. In July, the U.S. House passed the PFAS Action Act of 2021, which would improve the federal oversight and facilitate the cleanup of forever chemicals, but the U.S. Senate has yet to take up the legislation. In the meantime, EWG implored the Biden administration to use the EPA's powers to regulate as many industrial categories of PFAS discharges as possible, calling the agency's proposal to regulate just some releases of forever chemicals into the U.S. drinking water inadequate to end the pollution flowing from companies. Scott Faber, EWG Senior Vice President for Government Affairs, said that we need to turn off the tap of PFAS pollution from these industrial discharges, which affects more and more Americans every day. That's the first step. The second step is for the EPA to set a national PFAS drinking water standard, and the third is to clean up legacy pollution.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, heavy duties of Imam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Brothers and sisters, who is an imam and what are his main duties? Have you ever thought about it? Have you tried to get an answer of what the role of an imam is? We know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the world, sent the prophet, sent his book, and then sent a series of imams, just like a series of prophets. Why did he send the imams? What is the major role of the imam? And have you ever thought how difficult it is, the main duties that the imam is assigned and designated by Allah to carry out? This is what we would like to discuss today. And in the light of this whole discussion, we will open up some of our responsibilities. Imam Ridha alayhi salam, the 8th infallible imam, has said, "The imam is the trustee of Allah on earth and among his people, and his proof for the servants, and his representative in the cities, and summoner towards Him, that is Allah, and protector of divine sanctuaries. So see, the duties of an imam, according to this one tradition, there are so many of them, right? And they're all, if you notice, they're all very heavy duties. These are not small tasks. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has burdened imams with this responsibility. Allah has made sure that the best of us, they are responsible for the biggest of all the responsibilities. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing the heavy duties of imam, and we realize that the duties of imams are very heavy, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala expects them to carry those out. So the first duty, according to this tradition of Imam Raza alayhi salam, is imam is a treasurer and trustee of revelation and protector of all sciences, commands, and knowledge of religion. The imam is supposed to protect all this. Now the question is, with whose help and how is imam going to single-handedly do that? This is where we realize that there is a responsibility on the shoulder of those who consider themselves to be the followers of imams. The second duty is, imam is a living proof of divine religion. You know, when it comes to defending Islam, the beliefs of Islam, the beliefs of the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam, this is the duty of imam to do that in reality. And in its occultation, it is the duty of the fuqaha, the jurists of Islam. Number third duty is, imam is divinely appointed supervisor, an authority and God's representative among people. This is who imam is. The fourth one is, imam is the one who calls people towards goodness and forbids evil and is the greatest emissary of religion. Last but not the least, imam is a protector of divine sanctuaries against the invasion of enemies. To carry out such tasks requires someone who has access to divine knowledge and is infallible. True imams are the ones with these qualities, and nobody except Allah can appoint them. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.